portion of Romans at which we have looked to this point, Paul has discussed the Gentile and the Jew. He's pointed out for us that the Gentile had a law. The Gentile relied upon the natural law as interpreted by his own wisdom. And when the Gentile relied upon the natural law interpreted by his own wisdom, where did that get him? It got the Gentile into all kinds of sin. It got him into all kinds of disobedience to the will of God. And we discovered that the Gentile wound up through that method, relying on natural law, the law that was revealed to him, separated from God. Paul described it well in the Ephesian letter when he concludes it with, and having no hope in the world. But what about the Jew? Surely the Jew was better off. But Paul tells us, no. As opposed to natural law, the Jew had revealed law. The Jew had the Decalogue. The Jew had the Torah. The Jew had this special relationship with God. So surely the Jew was better off. But Paul says, no. The Jew is not better off. The Jew is in the same circumstance as the Gentile. The Jew is lost. Why? Because if you're going to be saved by that revealed law, you must obey that law perfectly. And if you have committed one sin under that law, if you've transgressed it one time, one place, then you wind up in the same circumstance as the Gentile. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there then no hope? Here is the world. Everybody is lost. Everybody is undone. There is no hope. There are no prospects except those that are dark. And we reach verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What a beautiful verse that is. Everything up to this point has spoken of condemnation. But now, Paul begins to speak of justification. Up to this point, Paul has been discussing the need. Paul has been discussing the problem. But now, there is a solution. There's no more beautiful verse in Scripture. It reminds me somewhat of one of my favorite passages from 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul is discussing the resurrection. And in verse 19, he concludes in darkness by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20. But now, same expression, but now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now there is hope. Now there is resurrection. There's a similar thought in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, you recall, John records the miracle of the man born blind. And I think it's down around in verse 25. The man who had been healed and made to see, this I know, that whereas I was blind, but is understood there, But now, I see. Does it make you think of that great hymn, Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. And incidentally, if you want to look at the notes on the website, I'm not going to take the time to go over them. There are a lot of other but now passages that I've listed in the notes. Think for a moment before we start dissecting it about what Paul tells, and I hope everybody has read this passage and gone over it. What Paul says about this righteousness of God that is manifested apart from law. Verse 21, he says, it is manifested. 21 and 28, he says, it is of God. Verse 21, he says, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verses 21 and 28, he says, it is apart from law. All through here, 22, 25, 26, 28 and 30, he says it's by faith. 22 and 30, he says, it is unto all. Verse 24, he says, it is free. Verse 24, he says, it is purchased. 24 and 25, he says, it's just. Verses 24 and 25, he said, it is glory excluding, or there is no ground of boasting. And in verse 31, he says, it is law establishing. All of these are characteristics of this righteousness that is manifested apart from law. Notice, first of all, in verse 21, he says that it is manifested. Manifested is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And what this word means, it is manifested, it is open for everyone to see. And because it's in the perfect tense, it implies that it is a once and for all type of righteousness that it is accomplished at one point in time. It is accomplished at one point in time for all time. There is going to be no repetition of it. There is no need for any repetition. That's one of the great messages of the book of Hebrews, in that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but now the perfect sacrifice has been made. And the blood of Christ is a once in one point in time, and it is for all time. It is never ever going to be superseded, and there is no other. Now that's an important lesson for us in this world today, because in our world today, if you just believe in some God, whoever or whatever it may be, if you just believe in some higher form of life, if you're just a good person, even if it's on nothing more than a humanitarian basis, then everything's going to be all right with you. Paul says, it's all in Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a little while as we go further in the lesson. Not only is it in the present tense, it's emphatic. That is, at this very strategic time in the history of man, this redemption has been accomplished. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul speaks of it as the fullness of time. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman and made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here is this righteousness that is accomplished at one time for all time, It is the righteousness, Paul says, of God, not of man. It didn't originate with man. It doesn't find its source in man. It is grounded on something that God did for man in and through Jesus Christ. It's laid hold of by faith, we're told. But however man lays hold upon it, it is based upon, it's grounded in the once for all life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is manifested, this righteousness of God is manifested, and it is a part from law. Your translation may say apart from the law, but that article is not in the Greek. It's apart from law. Any law. Any kind of law. Now we'll talk more about that in a moment, because you got to put that in the context of what Paul is saying here. He's talked specifically about two laws. He's talked about the law of nature that the Gentile had. He's talked about the revealed law that the Jew had. And now he says, apart from law, those, this righteousness is manifested. Either the law of the Gentile or the law of Greek, but though it is apart from law, Paul points out to us that it is not in opposition to law. Because he tells us that this has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now it's important to Paul to establish that this righteousness of God of which he speaks is not new, it's not novel. As a matter of fact, it is based upon the very writings upon which the Jews are relying for their salvation. Note, if you will, that Paul doesn't say that this plan of righteousness was taught and developed by the law and the prophets. He just says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. They bore witness to its coming. They gave testimony to its coming. But it was not developed and it was not taught in its fullness under the law and the prophets. Now this righteousness of God that has been manifested, which is apart from law and has been manifested, has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it is, Paul tells us, through faith to believers. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about? There are some folks, I need more board. There are some folks today who have faith in their faith. I believe. Well, do you believe according to the... Well, I just believe. And I have faith in my faith that it's all going to be all right. There are others who have faith in their obedience. I've obeyed. So, I've got faith in my obedience that everything's going to be fine with me. It doesn't get you there, folks. Paul didn't say, I know what I have believed. Paul did not say, I know what I have obeyed. He said, I know whom I have believed. I believe in Jesus Christ. Faith, as important as it is, has no inherent power to justify. important as obedience is, there is no merit in the sense of earning something in obedience. What obedience does is to reach out and lay hold upon Christ and upon the gift that was purchased for us and given to us by Christ, by another's utter obedience to what God has said. Look at Romans 5:19. We'll be there in a month or two. The problem with the Jew, and Eric will be discussing this in chapter 9, somewhere around verses 31 to 33. The problem with the Jew was he was trusting in his obedience to save him. I've got the law. I've obeyed the law. So everything is fine with me. Not so. Romans 4:16, we'll be there in probably just a month, is very explicit on this point. Paul says, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace." To understand faith as earning anything or meriting anything is to make faith equivalent to the works of law. But Paul goes to great lengths to establish that faith and grace and the works of law are in opposition to each other. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But now listen carefully. Even though you cannot earn righteousness, and even though it is grounded on the once for all, non-repeatable, all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, still, this righteousness of God cannot be laid hold on except by a living and an abiding faith. Now, one of the unhappy conclusions reached by those in the religious world in general is the concept that obedience is somehow meritorious. It is not. Justification is both. And I, as a handout today, I've given you some definitions of some terms. I'm sure you know those definitions, but look them over. You can't understand a writing unless you understand the terms the author is using. So I gave you that to help you sort of keep those things in mind. Not because you didn't know them, but as Peter said, I just remind you of them so that you can keep them in your mind as you read through. This righteousness, this justification that is apart from law, is both conditional and unconditional. Well, in what sense is it unconditional? It is unconditional in the sense that the sacrifice of Christ was for all men, and it's available to all men. Christ never said, "I will die for you if you will do this." He just died for us. He didn't say, "If you'll become good, if you'll become better, if you'll become more like me, then I will die for you." Paul tells us in Romans 5, "While we were yet sinners," our enemies, "Christ died for us." Romans tells us Christ died for the ungodly. So in that sense, it is unconditional. But it is conditional when it comes to man's appropriating or accepting that gift of grace that was provided at the cross. And it was this righteousness that Paul tells us was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, Paul didn't have this in mind because there were no folks around at that day and age, and it didn't come around until a man got wiser in his own conceits than Christ. But we'll just categorize them as the future kingdom advocates. There are those who are future kingdom advocates who tell us that there is not a single prophecy in the Old Testament related to the gospel of Christ and the salvation provided at the cross. Nothing at all in the Old Testament about the plan of salvation. Paul, here, if nowhere else, flatly contradicts that teaching when he says that the law and the prophets gave witness to this righteousness of God apart from law. These folks, his future kingdom advocates, Woodrow, can you and the elders sort of pull a Joshua for me?
Okay.
And get God to make the sun stand still. Time's going too fast.
We can ask, but I don't have faith in heaven.
These future kingdom advocates like to talk about unfulfilled prophecy. You hear that expression? I don't think so. I think what they're really doing is dislocating prophecy. You go through and read the Old Testament and the prophecies, and go through and read the New Testament and the prophecies, and there isn't a single unfulfilled prophecy in the whole Bible except he's coming again. There it is. That's the one. He is coming again. And when these people start talking about prophecies that are unfulfilled, about, oh, the land promise hasn't been fulfilled. We learned in Ezekiel it has been. Well, somebody to sit on the throne of David hasn't been fulfilled. We learned in Ezekiel that it has been. They've all been fulfilled. And they're not talking about unfulfilled prophecy. They're dislocating it from when it happened to some future date out there and saying that's where it's located. No. It's already been fulfilled. They're dislocating prophecy. Not talking about unfulfilled prophecy at all. Paul asserts that the gospel of God to which he had been separated had been promised by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Go back and read the introduction. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You remember when Jesus was walking down on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples? And he opened up their eyes to understand Scripture. What was that? That Jesus must suffer, die, be raised from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem, as it is written. That ought to end the discussion and demonstrate that the future kingdom advocates do not understand and do not teach the Scripture. As I suggested, the idea that not a word about the church age was ever heard in Scripture was in fact never heard until some men became wise in their own conceits, wiser than Christ and the inspired writers. This righteousness that is apart from the law is attained through faith. Look at verses 22 to 24. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Have you heard that before? Doesn't it sound like a restatement of the theme that we spent time on in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Well, why can't God distinguish between them? Because, as Paul said, they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody, needs this righteousness of God that is apart from law. It is freely given. Some translate the word free as a gift, and that's the concept behind it. It doesn't mean copiously. We say, well, the water runs freely. That means it comes out in big gushes, lots of it, copiously. But you can get copious amounts of a very expensive liquid. This doesn't mean copious, it means free. The concept that Jesus spoke of when he said, freely you have received, freely give. You received it for no cost. You received it as a gift, and you dispense it in the same manner. And that's the fundamental idea of grace. It is a gift generously given by the giver from the giver's heart. And that which is given is something that the giver could never earn, never merit, and never obtain by any of his own efforts. It's a redemption. Redemption is a ransoming from. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word lutron. And when the first century Greeks heard that word, they heard something that related to the manumission of a slave, the freeing of a slave by the payment of a price. And that is exactly what Paul is speaking of here. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. The price has been paid. You are not your own. You have been redeemed with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. Peter said, it's not with silver and gold or precious things, but by the precious blood of Christ, he said. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This deliverance, this ransoming, doesn't come to us because we work our way out. It doesn't come to us because we invent our way out. It doesn't come to us because we carouse our way out or war our way out. It doesn't even come to us by admitting that Christ is the way out. This redemption, like everything else of a spiritual nature that is worth having, is in Christ Jesus. That's where it is, and nowhere else. We've talked about that. The folks who think they're going to get it outside of Christ. Grace was given to us before time's eternal in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. All spiritual blessings that we enjoy are enjoyed in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. God's choice of man in eternity was in Him, a reference to Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Outside of Christ, God never thought any thoughts, at least that we know anything about, related to the salvation and the redemption of man. Outside of Christ, God never acted any acts that relate to the redemption and the salvation of man, at least that we know anything about. In relationship to the redemption and salvation of man, it is in Christ we all need it, for there is no distinction. We don't really, I guess, need the distinction between Jew and Greek in this day and age as much as we need some other distinctions. It doesn't make any difference what your education is, what your background is, what your race is, what your economic standing is, how you dress, whether you wear a hat or a turban, whether you are in a dress like American women wear, or one of those things with a slit for the eyes like the Muslim women sometimes wear. There is no distinction. Everybody who is going to be saved is going to be saved in Jesus Christ. There is no other, and there is no other way. To justify a person is to declare that person free from guilt. That is something that law cannot do. Law cannot declare a person just or free from guilt. Oh, but I only sinned in one little point. Therefore and thereby, James tells us we are guilty of all. Justification is free. It is by grace. It is bestowed gratuitously. It's not arrived at by merit, but by the term faith. Paul means everything that is implied in accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, our prophet, our priest, and our king. This Christ, verse 25, God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Set forth means simply publicly exhibited Him. To be a propitiation, some translate it propitiation, some translate it atonement, some translate it expiation, some translate it mercy seat. The word used here is the word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for mercy seat. The idea of propitiation speaks of Christ as the thing through which, or being God-man through whom, this justification is obtained. If you think of it as a mercy seat, it is the place. Christ becomes the place where this righteousness or justification or redemption is obtained. The one thing I think that leaves a wrong concept is the word found in some translations, specifically I recall the Revised Standard Version, expiation. There is a big debate that goes on in the religious world about whether God is a God of wrath. And there are folks who say, no, absolutely not. He is only a God of love. And therefore, He does not need to be propitiated. That is, there is no wrath to be removed. There are only sins to be removed. And so all it is an expiation. A removal of sins. Well, if you've read Romans up to this point, you know that's not true. You know that God is a God of wrath, not of wrath like we have, but a God of judicial wrath. And as a matter of fact, that wrath and His holiness, both of which are part of His characteristics and qualities, very nature of His being, put Him in a dilemma. And we read about that here in verse 26. How can God be just and the justifier of sinful man and still be God? If God is just, and that is one of His characteristics, then does it not follow that the very manner in which God redeems mankind, makes righteous the unrighteous, must itself be just? Because if He does it in a manner that is not just, He is no longer just, and He is no longer God. At least not the God we read about in Scripture. So He's got to maintain His justice, but God wants to justify man. How's that accomplished? There is a price that must be paid. And the way it is accomplished is in Christ Jesus. Because his blood, Paul tells us, he pays the price. I thought we'd get through this today. Let me tell you that if you look at commentaries on Romans, you'll discover that 75% of the commentary is involved in chapters 1 through 11. And 25% in 12 through 16. I think these lessons will be the same way. But there are some very fundamental things in these early chapters that if we don't get them, we're not going to understand the book. So, where was I before I took that side trip? Won't charge you a thing for that side trip. I'm trying to hurry so I'm not following my notes very closely. There's lots more in here. How can he be just in the... Oh, I know the side trip I was fixing to take. This may take all the way up to the belt. By his blood. We talk about the shedding of the blood of Christ, his giving of his life. And we talk about that as his great sacrifice. Folks, if that's all we think of as the sacrifice of Christ, we're missing the boat completely. It involved the shedding of his blood, which is speaking of his life, the giving of his life. But many people have died for Christ, and some have died thinking they were dying for Christ, who gave their lives. The thing that Christ gave that is summarized in the expression by his blood is his separation from God. On the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's where we were for eternity. And Christ came and paid that price. He was separated from Christ. And I have been bought by the perfect obedience of another person. And how can I do anything but say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth"? Believe what he says to believe and obey what he says to obey and then receive what he says I will receive. There can be no salvation absent repentance. Nobody in the religious world, at least the Christian so-called world, believes that. Believes that you can have salvation without repentance. But what is there to make us repent? I'm never going to be sorry for anything until I recognize how bad what I did was. And if I don't believe what I did was bad, I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to have a moment's regret. The law came to make sin known. And it did. But nobody knew how bad sin was until Christ went to Calvary. How bad is sin? Sin had its finest hour at Calvary. Well, how can you say it was its finest hour? Because sin wants us to get as low as we can be. And mankind was never lower than when it nailed the God-man Christ to the cross. How bad is sin? It is so bad that it condemned and killed the God-man. And that's so important. If Christ was just a man, then only a man, surely the best man, but still only a man, was crucified at Calvary. It was because he was the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, that Calvary was so dark. But when sin was at its worst, grace was at its finest, and love was making its highest appeal. And it is that God-man Jesus Christ who has provided a way for us through faith to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Yea, our ordinary sins. Because even those nailed Jesus Christ to the tree. God did this, Paul tells us, to show His righteousness. Because He had passed over sins. Well, if God passed over sins, why is He making such a big deal about it now? We'll answer that question next Sunday. Same time, same place. Tune in. Siebel, Cain, kill Abel.